This afternoon, what I would like to do is to cover a topic that, as we would say, is up close and personal. As we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it seriously before you answer. This is a question that is the title of the sermon. And the title is, how much do you hate sin? How much do you hate sin? Now, you might say off the top of your head, well, I hate it a lot. Well, I think when we get through with what we're going to go through today, you'll see that we don't hate it a lot. We don't hate it like we should. And the Bible is very explicit and tells us that all these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come, and that we really need to evaluate this subject, because what is sin? You ask the average person today, and the average person can't tell you what sin is. Years ago, they used to think it was, you know, drinking and going to the movies and smoking cigarettes and things. That's what they thought was sin. And sin, as defined by God's word, and that's what we're here for, we're all deficient when it comes to the study of God's word. There's so much here, much more than any of us can imagine. We only have just a cursory surface understanding of the richness that is in here. Remember, Proverbs talks about it. It's like digging for gold and silver. And if you hunger and thirst and really search for, you'll find the answers to these things. But it requires something on our part. Now, when I mention this, how much do you hate sin? Sin is defined again by the Bible, 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression of God's law. Now, just think about that for a moment, because how many people believe today God's law has any part to play in their everyday life? And the average person in religion today believes that the law of God is done away, that it's all done away in Christ. And if you have Christ, that's all that matters. You don't need the law of God. But if you get rid of the law of God, how do you define sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, God's law. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not one jot and tittle of the law will pass away till all things are fulfilled. So Jesus even said it himself, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill. And to fulfill it from two points of view. One, to magnify the law, which certainly he came to do, because it said in the, you've heard it said, and then he would quote the statement, and then he would go on and explain, now I say to you, this is the spiritual intent behind it. And we covered that last time when we talked about the weightier matters of the law and how that all of us are under judgment. And judgment plays a very, very important part as we study Passover and this time of the year and we examine ourselves. Because judgment says that if you violate the law of God, you're worthy of death. Now that's where Passover begins to really touch us very personally, because, again, God has provided a substitution offering for us in the form of Jesus Christ. And if he had not come to be our substitution offering for what we have done, because we've all sinned, Romans 6:23, we've all sinned, or Romans 3:23, I think it is, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23, and that is the wages of sin is death. So there we are in a terrible state of affairs, but a God who loved us so much came to our aid and provided a way of escape. And we're going to look at that and take a look at this Jesus Christ, the true God, our Passover, and appreciate what he has done, but maybe do some comparisons in light of what we are told at Passover time to examine ourselves to see if you're in the faith. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, this is Hebrews 1 and verse 9, we are told the following, that Jesus Christ is referred to as, you have loved, notice, righteousness. Now, what is righteousness as defined by the Bible? Psalm 119, 172 is the verse, and it says, all thy commandments are righteousness. So if we are to walk in righteousness and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then his commandments play a very important part of our everyday life. But that goes on, it says there in Hebrews 1 and verse 9, not only has he loved righteousness, it says, and hated iniquity. Now please note that. There are some things that Jesus Christ hates, and something that you and I need to learn to hate if we are going to be like him. Because if we don't hate what he hates, then we're on the wrong side of the ledger. And we don't need that for sure. Therefore, because of the way Jesus Christ lived his life, set us an example as a role model, it says and goes on, it says, therefore God, meaning God the Father, even your God has anointed you with what? With the oil of gladness above your fellows. Which means Jesus Christ has a name that is above all names in heaven and earth, and he remains where it says in Scripture, every knee is going to bow to that wonderful Son of God. Simply because, as the book of Acts says, there is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. So this plays a very important part. Jesus Christ is exalted above everything. No other name will provide salvation for the human family, the human race. Now, you and I are called to be followers of Jesus Christ, and God wants us to understand that we must make ourselves familiar. Now, this is something that I think maybe we just have not really taken into full stock. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are told that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice that. Not only the grace that comes to us by his merciful hand, but the knowledge. We need to know more about Jesus Christ. Who is he? What is he? What's he like? What does he validate? What does he hate? You and I have to ask ourselves that question as Passover approaches. Part of having a relationship with another person, if you have a relationship with another person, what is it about that relationship that you have to first learn? Say, a young man and a young woman, or two guys, two ladies, that makes no difference. But if you're going to have a relationship with a person, you have to know what? You have to learn about what do you like? What do you not like? And guess what? If it's a male-female relationship, the man learns to be careful and not to go into those areas where the woman doesn't like. And the same is true. The woman doesn't go into those areas where the man doesn't like. You have to learn likes and dislikes if you're really going to know a person. And then the biggest thing you have to watch is to be sure you don't mash the wrong buttons at the wrong time, because that can create problems in the relationship. Part of our understanding of Jesus Christ is it's required of us to learn what does he like and what does he dislike. Because if he dislikes something, then you and I better not be guilty of that, because we're on the wrong side again of the ledger, as I said. Many times in living life, we find that we're not compatible with people. That's why it says live with your fellow human being as best you are able. But there are some cantankerous people out there, aren't there, folks? There are some people, no matter how hard you try to have a relationship with, they just flat won't do it. They just lock it down, and they don't want any part of you whatsoever. And all of us have run into those kind of people from time to time. God tells us that it is necessary for us to figure out what do we do and what don't we do. Because, frankly, I'm a little bit amazed as I look back over the years of the lack of knowledge that we really have about Jesus Christ and what he likes and what he doesn't like. We believe in him, but have we ever really explored what is it about Jesus that he likes and what he dislikes? And how does that compare with us? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul made a statement. And we'll have to ask ourselves, is this the way we feel? You read the chapter down through, and he's talking about how his personal experience, how he counts it all for naught. Notice verse 10. He says, this is what drove the Apostle Paul now. He says, that I may know him. Now, it's interesting, in the Protestant community, we hear that expression quite a bit. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord, brother? And what they mean is, do you just know and acknowledge Jesus and believe But they really don't know him if you go into the Bible and see what Jesus actually said he believes, and even said it to the disciples, or told it to not to the disciples, but to the Sadducees and Pharisees. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So there we have a clear demonstration that people can mouth words about God and Jesus Christ, but not necessarily really know what they're talking about. Paul said, "For all he went through, that I may know him," and notice, "and the power of his resurrection." Because if he was not raised from the dead, then you and I have no hope whatsoever. He either is at the right hand of God the Father right now, so that you and I have a high priest that we can confidently go to and in his name approach the Holy Father of all spirit life, God the Father. And notice, it goes on to say, "and the fellowship of his sufferings." Because to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, you're going to find that this world is not geared to walking the ways of God. And it's going to be hard to obey things in God's world as far as man's world. The world we live in, when people begin to discover the truth of God, they say, "Well, it's so hard, you know, it's so hard." No, it's the world that makes it hard. God's way is easy. Jesus said, "Come unto me, take my yoke." It's easy, it's light. The things of God are simple, so simple a child can understand. But the world we live in has the fingerprints of Satan the devil on everything. That's why I can say in Revelation 12:9 that Satan deceives the whole world. How is he able to do that? Because it's his world. He created it. And when he has an opposition toward the things of God, it makes it difficult. You have to swim upstream in faith to walk the ways of God. But that's what Paul is talking about. He says, "fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." To understand that through his death, our death is neutralized. And that death, again, is not necessarily talking about the first death. You know, it's appointed unto men once to die. But what goes beyond that? The second death. Christ died to keep us so that we would not end up in the second death. The second death is the one, the first resurrection, upon whom the second death hath no power. So again, those who are resurrected in Christ are spared from the second death. The ones who have not been spared from that second death will still have to face that judgment in the process of time. That's why the holy days play such an important part in our understanding. So what we see here is that God gives us a broad overview of the things that he loves. And what I've done right now has gotten your attention on the fact, when I ask this question, how much do you hate sin? Your first reaction might be, "Well, I hate it a lot." Oh, you do? Well, we're going to look at some scriptures that maybe prove us all wrong. Scriptures that say we've got a lot of work to do and we need to walk humbly with our God, because he's the only one who can work in and through us to accomplish his will and good pleasure. And that's why you and I are told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you don't fear, it's by the fear of God that men and women depart from evil. And you and I want to be blameless and upright. We're not sinless. That's why we have the days of unleavened bread to remind us. But we must walk in this life blameless and upright. In other words, we're striving to live the way of God, to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Now, in the world we live in, we hear certain things that remind us again of how the world views God. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "He that loves not knows not God." They can say and profess they know him, but if they love, it says, "He that loves not," and that is defined by how God defines love, the keeping of his commandments, "knows not God, for God is love." Now, we hear a lot of that in this world today in the realm of religion, that God is a God of love, and that is true. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that. That's biblical. But what we don't understand is the fact that too many Christians see God in a one-dimensional view. They only see God that he's a God of love. Sometimes they refer to it this way. Jesus came as a God of love so that he could replace that harsh old God of the Old Testament, the Father and his laws and his commandments. Now the problem there is this, that God of the Old Testament is the same that's in the New, Jesus Christ. So here we have something very important to understand. If we focus only on one attribute of God, and that's our attribute of focus, what will we end up doing? We will have an error in our thinking about what God is. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 2, and what do we have to remind us here? The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel." Congregation means the Old Testament church as it is pictured. And it says, "Say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God," notice, "am holy." God is a holy God. So another attribute of God's character is holiness. And he is in the beauty of holiness in unapproachable light. Exodus 20. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 5. Exodus 20 and verse 5. Here we have the listing of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 5, he's expounding on the graven images, bowing down to them, the second commandment. And he tells us in verse 5, "You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them." He says, For I am the Lord your God," and notice, "am a jealous God." Now that can be translated. Some translations use the alternate zealous God. You can be, but he is a zealous God, he is a jealous God. Unfortunately, Oprah Winfrey decided not to worship God anymore when she discovered this word jealous. She says, "I don't want to worship a jealous God." Now that puts the connotation as if God is some kind of evil being. Because when we think of jealousy, we think of human jealousy. Well, God is not jealous in that way. This is God speaking in terms of he is jealous or zealous for his standard of righteousness. And he will not allow it to be polluted. He will not allow it to be denigrated. And he speaks accordingly. He says, "I am a jealous God, visiting the lawlessness, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So here we're talking about a situation where individuals actually hate God. They hate his way of life. They hate what he talks about. And God says, because of that, he says he's going to allow the visiting of those sins to go unto the third and fourth generation. And also verse 6, "showing mercy unto them that love me and keep my commandments." So there again, the love of God is tied together with the keeping of his commandments. Now in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, Hebrews 12, and verse 29, we have this admonition about God and his character and what it is when you're thinking about God, what you need to understand about him. And this is Hebrews 12, verse 29. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." A consuming fire? Well, Jesus said, "Don't fear men what men can do unto you." He says, "But fear him that can destroy both body and soul, your very life's essence, the matrix of life, in Gehenna." Gehenna is another name for fire. The fire that burns, that will destroy, or what people commonly call hellfire. And so here again, another aspect of God's character. If we keep all this together, it helps us to become familiar with our God, his different attributes, his nature. And it also helps us to understand that you and I must make our convictions in harmony with God. Now, I'd like to digress just a little bit here in something that is very interesting. Some of you might remember a stage play years ago by Rodgers and Hammerstein. It was called Anna and the King on the New York Broadway. But then in the movie version, you remember it as The King and I with Yul Brynner. And it was quite an interesting and exciting movie. But there was a famous song in that very interesting movie. And it kind of touches in, again, of what we ourselves need to know and understand about Jesus Christ. It was called Getting to Know You. If you haven't remembered that song, it goes, getting to know you, getting to know all about you. And there you have it. I don't sing as good as somebody else sitting here, I know. He has a wonderful voice. He could do it much better than I could. But nevertheless, it says you get to know, getting to like you, getting to hope you like me. Well, if we want Jesus Christ to like us, then what do we need to do? We need to walk in his ways. We need to do the things that are pleasing to him. It says, getting to know you, putting it my way, but nicely, you are precisely my cup of tea. Jesus Christ has to be our cup of tea. He has to be the one that we look to because, again, he is the truth, the way, the door. If we try to come any other way apart from him, there is no salvation. We're looked upon as a thief and a robber trying to get what we can't receive apart from him. Another verse, getting to know you, getting to feel free and easy, being relaxed with the Son of God, knowing that you don't have anything to fear if you're walking in harmony with God's laws and commandments. It's not like God's going to get you for that. Because people have that idea that the sword of Damocles is going to fall any time. Well, here he goes on and it says, when I am with you, getting to know you, what to say, haven't you noticed suddenly I'm bright and breezy because of all the beautiful and new things I'm learning about you day by day? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ day by day. It's not just coming on the Sabbath. It's every day we get together with God and Jesus Christ, and we get to know him more fully. So let's go through some scriptures now that I want to just take you through as a reminder of some of the things you and I are responsible for. Things that God wants us to understand about this subject of sin and answering the question, how much do you hate sin? Because if we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. We have to walk humbly with God, and that begins with this very first psalm, Psalm 97 and verse 10. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, it says, you that love the Lord hate evil. So if you love God, you've got to understand what evil is, and you've got to hate it. Because if we're to rule and serve with Jesus Christ, we've got to be able to be on the same page with him in our understanding of this very important topic. He preserves, referring to God, he preserves the souls of the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. That is a wonderful blessing that comes from those who are seeking to walk in God's ways. The wicked don't have that blessing. God doesn't preserve the wicked. He preserves the faithful, the ones that look to him for his righteousness. We're told in Psalm 101, verse 3, I'm moving through these psalms very rapidly for sake of time, but in Psalm 101, verse 3, excuse me, he says, I will set, now listen to this one carefully, because this one really hits us hard in our day and age in our society. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And we are guilty in spades over that violation. You and I live in a day and age where we sit and watch television programs that promote everything that God hates. We're all guilty of it. Ask yourself, what's your favorite program? What's the themes of those programs? How many times do young people grow up seeing things on television that imply things in the back of their mind, and they think, well, everybody else is doing it. And so what we're learning is that television in the home, it's not television that's wrong. It's how television is used. You control it. You determine what you're going to watch, what you're going to view. What about the internet? What about things? Not the internet's wrong, but look at all the terrible things that are now coming across the internet. The latest Good News magazine tells about how terrible the so-called pornography addiction is, and how it is in the homes through the internet, and how it is destroying marriages. How can a man and a woman have a faithful marriage, be true to each other, to cleave to each other, when they're absorbing that kind of filth? It's pure smut. And the Justice Department is not persecuting, not going after these individuals, just letting them alone. And so it's running rampant today. No, the question I have to ask, and you have to ask yourself, because we've all watched television, we've all gone to movies, and what are those movies sometimes designated? R-rated. Now, I'm not talking about sexually immoral X-rated movies. I'm just talking about things that have sexual exploitation, has everything from violence and filthy language and things of that nature. And they do it because they say, well, that's realism. That's the way people are. Well, it didn't have to be that way. They've added that to make it that way. And so what we see here, and I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, what have we done to our very lives over the years by exposing ourselves to a diet of this type of thing week after week after week? Unless many of you don't watch television anymore. Hard to watch a clean television movie that doesn't. And now, of course, guess what? We have a guy who has set the world on fire on Facebook. He's in the Guinness Book of Records. Yeah. Martin Sheen's son. It's his son. And what did he do? He set a new record because there are thousands of people that joined his Facebook page. And so, again, we see what can happen. And the Sheen family has a lot of serious problems. And right now, the world is boiling over. Problems are happening on the international scene, on the local scene. And what are we all excited about? What's going on in the Sheen family? Makes us stop and wonder, what are our priorities? We're not thinking straight anymore as a people. We're getting ourselves all bent out of shape. Nevertheless, you and I have been hurt by these things. That's why the Scripture tells us that we have to redeem the time, for the days are evil, hurtful in its effect upon us. How many times have we been in situations maybe where we should have got up and just walked out because it wasn't right, some of the implications, things that were going on around us at the time, wrong language and what have you, behavior patterns that we don't ascribe to. Well, these are things we have to ask ourselves. Psalm 119, 104. Your precepts, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Notice, this is a love-hate relationship that's going on here. We love the things of God, and we hate that which is evil, every false way. And what you find is that the more you become involved in God's Word, the less tolerant you become of the immorality of the world. And it is affecting people left and right. Excuse me. I was shocked to hear recently that 25% of young people today think it's no great problem to cheat on a test. That's a moral situation dealing with the character of an upcoming generation. But young people, they've got these new little iPads and iPhones and things like that, they Blackberries, and they can touch when they put their answers in there and they take it in the test with them. You know, these are things that are going on. It's becoming normal for people that everybody else is doing it. Psalm 119, 113. I hate vain thoughts. I hate vain thoughts. How many times have we wasted time with a lot of vain thoughts? But your law do I love. That's why we sing the song, Oh, how love I thy law. I meditate on it day and night, because if we don't, then we're not thinking along the same lines Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ hungered and thirsted for righteousness every day of his life. He lived to do the will of the Father. When we cultivate a hunger and a deep appreciation for the Word of God, and do we have that today, folks? No, most people are throwing the Bible to the wind. They're saying that's archaic. It doesn't apply anymore. That's just something written by men. They don't see the hand of God in the preservation of the Bible. How do you have something that has spanned 1,500 years and written by different people at different times, and yet it all blends together and has the same synchronized message from the hand of God himself? When it says in Timothy's writings, all has been inspired by God. God breathed. He's been a part of it. The people don't believe that anymore. Past generations had a greater fear and reverence for the Word of God. Even here in the South, we had a great feeling for the Bible that's being lost today. It used to be called the Bible Belt. People really had a great reverence for the Bible. A lot of that's been lost today. Bible's just a book. It's just a book of literature. All this that we've seen in our lifetime were the Ten Commandments, which were always God's sacred law, now being one, and take it down. It's not, that doesn't apply. So what we have here, again, society does not cultivate a hunger and appreciation for the Word of God. In Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The Bible counsels us every day on how to live our lives. In the world, you're going to hear other counseling out there telling you different things. Oh, it doesn't apply. Oh, that's done away. Is it? What does God say through Jesus Christ? His words are the words that are so important. Psalm 119, 163. Psalm 119, 163. I hate and abhor lying. Now, you and I live in a day and age where lying is going on big time. Bearing false witness, misrepresentation. It's being done everywhere, politically, religiously. It's happening everywhere. Everything's got a spin on it. God does not spin his word. He tells you right up front exactly what it is, what he appreciates, what he hates. You and I have the responsibility, boy, stay away from what he hates. Why? Matthew 25 talks about a group of people who one day are going to be knocking at a door saying, let me in. And he says, no, I never knew you. In other words, the relationship was never established. Luke 13 also gives an explanation of that as well. But again, what is it that we're striving to accomplish? Are we striving to accomplish what Jesus clearly demonstrated, that he hated sin? He did not sin. He hated it. He recognized it. He stayed away from it. You and I, unfortunately, have not. We don't want to sin, and God forbid that we do, but one thing is for sure. We are highly influenced by the world around us, and we have all fallen prey to sinful ideas, thoughts, behavior. And what happens? We find ourselves thinking vain thoughts, but again, lying. God's word is called true. Your word is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth and the life. But now we come to the one that really defines it. Boy, if anything really tells how God feels about these things and asks the question, how much do you hate sin? Now let's take a look at God and what he says. It's found in Proverbs 6, verse 16 is where we'll begin. Proverbs 6, verse 16. And he says, these six things he focuses on. He says that the Lord hates. Well, if he hates it, then that's something we better watch out for and make sure none of this falls prey to us as individuals. Yea, and seven are an abomination unto him. Or in other words, it's detestable. The seventh one is detestable to God. He hates to see that being practiced in the lives of human beings. Verse 17, a proud look. A proud look. We certainly don't want to walk with a proud look. We have nothing to be proud about. How about a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood? Look at how our cities are being racked with all the different terrible crimes that go on with the gangs and innocent blood and innocent people getting caught in the crossfire. How about a heart that devises wicked imaginations? Remember in the days of Noah, it says that before they were washed away in the great flood, it says the thoughts of their imagination was only evil continually. They were always thinking about the bad things, not the good things. Only Noah was the one who found grace in the eyes of God, and aren't we thankful for that? How about feet that run to do mischief? There's a lot of people out there, they live to do mischief to people. That's why we have law enforcement. They have to be that thin blue line to keep those people who are always plotting mischief against the law-abiding masses. What about the fact of false witness, verse 19, that speaks lies? Today people speak lies openly. They don't even try to hide it. They just openly speak lies. And the scripture tells us that we are to do what? We're to take note of those things. And where can you find a lot of those things going today? Facebook, internet blogs. People can say anything and everything out there. They get it. It's a tool that Satan can use against a person. It's not a thing that's wrong. None of these things are wrong of them by themselves. Everything is how it's used. You can use it for good. You can use it for bad. And that's where the individual responsibility comes. But the last thing that God talks about, what he really hates, is he that sows discord among brethren. When brethren should be working together, there's people always in the midst that sow discord among brethren. That is sad, but that is something that God says he hates. What these scriptures basically show, a profound application, it's uncertain terminology. God doesn't mess around in telling us what he expects of us. And he wants us to understand that sometimes we treat sin of the tongue very lightly. That's why the book of James, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, warns us. That's James chapter 3, 8 through 10, warns us about the tongue. Be careful about your tongue and how you use it, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it talks back there about how we can bless God on one hand, and then we turn around and curse human beings made in the image of God. Showing again, these things ought not be so, as the scripture says. But you have to really be careful. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Notice again, he keeps talking about this. How can we be in the kingdom of God and help and assist Jesus Christ if we don't hate what he hates? And he hates evil. He hates pride and arrogancy and the evil way. There is a way that is evil. And it's all around us in our world. People go to jail every day because they practice the evil way. We live, sadly, in a time where people who strive to do the right thing do what? They end up getting slapped really hard for doing the right thing. And people who have done the wrong thing get a just light slap on the wrist and let go. And it drives people crazy. They're punishing the law-abiding and letting the evil get away with murder. There are books on the market such as The Marketing of Evil by David Kopelian, a book worth reading. It says you'll really see the world as to what's going on around you if you read something of that nature. What God wants us to do, again, the froward mouth, do I hate? What God is telling us, the more we understand what God hates, the less tolerant we're going to be about what we see in this world concerning the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that is spoken of in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Now we come to Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 8. There was a rock and roll group years ago, came out of England. They were called the Byrds. Some of you might remember them. One of their famous songs was Turn, Turn, Turn. And it was a takeoff of Ecclesiastes, where there's a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Please note, a time to hate. Now, wait a second. I thought hate was something God wants you to get rid of. He wants you to get rid of hate the way we use hate. And he wants us to learn how to use hate. He gave us the emotion. But we hate the wrong thing. We hate people when we should hate the evil way and should hate the pride and all the other things that represent the evil way. What God is showing us is that the place and the time for biblical hatred is against sin, against conduct that defies the commandments of God. That's what it's all about. It doesn't have to be, and should never be, to justify hatred toward other human beings, nor other groups or other organizations. Has nothing to do with that, but the deeds of those human beings, organizations, or groups. That's what you look at. Jesus put it this way, the fruits. And what are the fruits? Well, the fruits are a mix. It's a mixed bag out there in this day and age. And even in our lives, personally, it's all a mix. None of us have this thing down where it needs to be. Only Jesus Christ is the one who is the perfect example. You and I have to cling to him, as we heard in the sermonette, because he's the vine. We are the branches. If we hang to him, abide in him, then we're strengthened. The more we understand the things of God, the more we appreciate the things of God, guess what? You grow stronger in the power and in the might of God's word because you're standing on his righteousness. And the more you do that, you're able to do what? To resist the devil. You're able to see his handiwork and what he's doing. You're able to put on the whole armor of God and able to withstand the assault of the adversary because that he is alive and well on planet Earth. Isaiah 61 and verse 8, where God says, I love judgment, I hate robbery for burnt offerings. In other words, when people steal something and then they give it as an offering, whatever that might be, trying to act something when they're not in reality coming from a right spirit, translated, it means God hates deceit. He hates deceit. He does not want to see someone like Ananias and Sapphira trying to pretend everything is above board when everything was not above board. And so it becomes very, very serious in light of the word of God. Jeremiah 44, verse 4. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants and the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Jeremiah 44, verse 4. What that is saying is this, that God wants his ministers, his messengers, his teachers, to warn people about the judgment that is coming. Judgment is on the house of God, begins with us, and then the world in which we're living. The judgment of God is going to fall on those who do what? Practice the things that God hates. That's why he has a controversy with the nations, because they're doing things he hates. And you and I have been called out of this world so that we don't practice the things that he hates. And we have all been guilty in the past of doing things God hates. But we didn't know any better. The Apostle Paul didn't know any better. He was doing things that God did not approve of. And he later, when he was brought down in conversion on that road to Damascus, he said, I did it in ignorance, and God had mercy upon me. So now he realized he had to go in the other direction. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 15, Amos 5 and verse 15, it says, hate the evil and love the good. That's interesting. That shows there's something we've got to do. Not only hate that which is wrong, but do love the good. Provide yourself exposure to the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. It's a twofold process, we're told. Just loving the good is not good enough. You've got to do the good as well. Not just the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law play a very important part. We must love the things that God loves, do what he says, and not just be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. James 1, verse 22 reminds us of that. We can hear every Sabbath the things of God, but we can deceive ourselves and think, well, I'm doing all right, when in reality, we may not be doing all right. We have to always put the litmus test upon ourselves and say, where am I at right now? How do I relate? Do I hate the things that God hates? Have I allowed this to encroach in my life in ways that God is not pleased with some of my actions and my attitudes and behavior? That's what Passover is all about, brethren. That's what we're looking into ourselves. We're examining ourselves. Amos 5 and verse 21. Amos 5, verse 21, he says, I hate and despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. In Old Testament Israel, they began to bring a lot of things that are not proper into the relationship of worshiping God. And so God said, that's not the way I asked it to be done. Now, we in the Church of God realize that the world does a lot with regard to its holidays. They do many things, and what is it? To them, it's their feast days. They put a lot of effort into it. God tells us that we are to put effort into His days, the feast days as He outlines, to remember the Sabbath day, to make it a delight. What does the world do? Their time, their feast days come around the Christmas season, and they put up lights, and they put up trees, and they have all kinds of food and activities. They make it a delight. And you look at it, little children look at that, and they just get bedazzled by all the lights and the excitement. And then, of course, they've got to go and see, ho, 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 and sit on his lap. And, of course, it's not a little white lie, is it? It's really a lot more than that. But just, if we bump it up a little bit higher, what about God's holy days? When we keep God's holy days, do we keep them in the spirit and the attitude that God wants, or do we just go through the form in ceremony? And could it be that God is also saying, I hate and despise the way you're keeping those holy days? Ooh, that makes us really stop and ask ourselves, am I keeping these things the way God, am I remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep the holy days on holy convocations the way God intended? Seriously, you see why I said up close and personal? It makes us all stop and think very seriously. Zechariah 8 and verse 17. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. So God hates this when he sees jurisprudence masquerading as honorable when in reality it is not. God does not take kindly to falsehood. That's why he says, bear not false witness. The ninth commandment plays a big part in our day and age today. Revelation 2 and verse 6. This now is talking to the churches, and it's saying, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2 and verse 6, it says, but you have thus, he says, this is what's, you have hated the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's not a whole lot about these Nicolaitans. People wonder, who are they? Well, you can do some research on them, and basically it boils down to this. These are individuals who have infiltrated in the church down through time, and what they do is they represent a barrier between God and the people. They place themselves in as a go-between, where Christ is the only one. For example, there's a major religion that if you sin, what you do is you go into a closed door, and there's somebody sitting on the other side, and you confess to him all the wrongs you have done. Now, you're supposed to confess to God, not to another human being. And all the Hail Marys in the world are not going to save you, no matter how many you do. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can eradicate sin. So what we have here is that we're told that the deeds of the Nicolaitans lead to doctrinal error. Doctrinal error, Revelation 2, verse 15. So you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. God does not want anything to be a barrier between him and us as individuals. The job of the ministry is to serve the people of God, feed my sheep. That is the job of the ministry. Ministry is not to be a special class of people that are above the congregation. That's not true. Not the way God sees it. We're all in the same boat together. We all have the same calling. The job of the ministry is given the charge to do what? Keep false teaching out of the church. keep people on course for the kingdom of God. This is why God feels so strongly about false teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about in the last days there would be doctrines of demons, seducing spirits out there, causing people to leave the faith, to jump ship over nothing, and go this way and that way. And that's what demons do. And if we think they're not alive and well on planet Earth doing Satan's bidding, we better think again. Because in the end time, we're told that that's the answer to a lot of the crazy, bizarre behavior you are seeing right now. As I mentioned earlier, old Charlie Sheen, if you look at some of the crazy stuff he's portraying, that, I mean, he's off the wall. He's absolutely off the wall. And people are saying, that's not sound thinking. That's not even carnally sound thinking. Something's influencing him. Maybe it's the drugs. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. But one thing is for sure. It's not the type of behavior you certainly can emulate. It's crazy behavior and something that does not glorify God. In Romans 12 and verse 9, we are told to love without dissimulation. In other words, don't be a fake. Don't be a phony. Love in the way God has outlined. To abhor that which is evil and cleave to what is good. This is so important in our day and age today because, again, there's a whole lot of fakery going on out there. The Bible calls it hypocrisy, play acting. And there are people that are very good at it. And they've got a lot of the people in the world bamboozled. So again, you and I have a twofold dynamic relationship that the Bible is addressing. We are to hate or abhor, as it were, that which is evil, as defined by the Word of God. Because God makes it very clear. We've gone through some of these scriptures. That's just a small smattering of what's out there. There's a lot more, but I thought this would be a good exercise for us today. And you and I are supposed to do what? Cleave, hang on to what is good. Isn't it interesting? When you prove all things and hold fast what is good, in the book of Revelation, it tells us do what? Hold fast that no man take your crown. There's going to be all kinds of pulling elements working on people to cause them to be pulled this way, that way. What? And God says you're going to have to fight to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. You have to cleave to it. Jesus did every day of his life. And look how we are as human beings. It was just the other day we were just little toddlers like some of these precious little toddlers running around here. Now look at us. What happened to us? Where did those years go? How come suddenly we're here? You know where they went? One day at a time. And before you know it, here you are. At a stage in life that in some cases you never dreamed you would ever arrive at. But that's how fast life goes by. It is like a vapor. You and I are told what? You better make most of the time. You better learn while you've got time. What is it that God loves and what is it that he hates? And as Passover approaches and the days of unleavened bread, make sure that you are working with the power of God's Spirit to eradicate out of your life the things that you discover that God will show you. He will lead you to repent. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. He's going to show you that there's something you're doing wrong in these areas and you better turn it quick while you've got time. And you better hate the evil and you better love the good. We have a good and a wonderful and a loving God and a wonderful and a good Savior who gave his life for us. But you know, when he died, when he gave up his last breath, do you realize he was putting all his faith and trust in his Heavenly Father that after 3 days and three nights, he would rise again? That's the kind of faith you and I have to have. The faith of Jesus Christ. The faith to know that whatever happens, God will see us through. He will accomplish what he has purposed in our lives. Hebrews 1 verse 9, what we began with, you have loved righteousness Do you and I love righteousness, his commandments? They are being written in our minds and our hearts in the new covenant. And we are to live by them not only now, but for all eternity with God and Jesus Christ and all the holy angels. And you've hated lawlessness, iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, our great God, has anointed us with the oil of gladness. And we have much to be glad and gracious. But Jesus Christ still has a name that is above and beyond all. That's the great God that you and I are called to worship, to honor, and to follow his example, to cleave to him, to hate the evil, and love the good. Again, how much do you hate sin? It's a most important question that we have to answer in our personal prayers before God as Passover approaches. God help us all.